Now let's turn once more to the little book of Ruth, just the four chapters. We're in chapter four, God's immigration policy, thinking of how Ruth came into the covenants of God in Israel from Moab. We're reading tonight Ruth chapter 4, verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord did give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares beget Hezron, and Hezron beget Ram, and Ram beget Amminadab, and Amminadab beget Nashon, and Nashon beget Salmon, and Salmon beget Boaz, and Boaz beget Obed, and Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And amen. I have heard countless jokes over the years about weddings. I've heard one that says that marriage moves from ring to ring. You start with an engagement ring, you move to the wedding ring, and then you move to suffering. I think it was my wife that wrote that particular joke. There's another one that says, the groom, when I first met my wife, I thought she was drop dead gorgeous. I said to her, you're gorgeous. And she said, drop dead. Yeah, maybe you can identify with that one. I've also heard some very inappropriate wedding jokes from people who should have known better. And I've been at some very strange weddings in my 30 years. But this wedding in Ruth chapter 4 is incredible. It said in verse 10 of our text, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. That's a strange situation. He is very confident, he's very assured, but the bride is not even at the wedding ceremony. She is still at home with Naomi, her mother-in-law, waiting for Boaz to attend to the matter. Ruth is not there at the gate of the city to say, I do. Rather, it is Boaz that says, I do. The whole wedding is dependent on Boaz and his faithfulness to his promise. At weddings today, you will hear, it's the bride's day. She is the focus of attention. It is her dress that they want to see. It is the bride that they want to photograph. Sometimes they even play the tune, Here Comes the Bride. It seems today that the groom is almost surplus to requirements. He's just maybe there to pick up the bill. Someone has said that his opinion doesn't matter. It's the bride's day. And that maybe in our culture is because most men do not obsess and dream about the wedding day the way women are inclined to do. And providing their bride is happy, they're not too concerned with the finer details, the flowers and the food and the invites or the colors of the bridesmaids and so on. Most men take the adage, happy wife, happy life. One groom told me, my job was over when I bought the ring. And maybe there's some truth in that. But the wedding of Ruth and Boaz is the opposite. The focus is all on the groom and his commitment to the bride. And so it reminds us that in a day to come, at the marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation 19 speaks about, when our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is eternally united in marriage to his bride, the church, it will not be like our modern weddings where all the focus is on the bride. It will be far more like this wedding in Ruth chapter 4 of Boaz and Ruth. The focus will be on the bridegroom who purchased the bride with his own blood. The focus will be on the bridegroom who was the kinsman redeemer. And he, Jesus Christ, will be the focus and the center of our worship and our adoration. And Cousin wrote away back in 1880, the sands of time are sinking. And verse 3, I think, says this, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so that wedding up ahead, when we will be part, all the redeemed people of earth, part of the bride of Christ, it will be far more like this wedding of Ruth chapter 4. But as I sat in my study thinking of tonight, I thought of some questions that are often asked at a wedding, and I thought I would ask them of this wedding here in Ruth chapter 4, and also of the ultimate wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. The first question that I thought maybe is asked at some weddings is, I wonder what he sees in her. Now, at my wedding, it was the opposite. I wonder what she sees in him. But it's a good question. There are some couples that you see, and at first glance, they look like an unusual combination. And yet, they seem to get on so well, and that chemistry is there, and they have that devotion and love one for another. But from the outsider, they look like an unusual couple. But every wedding starts with the spark of love in the heart of the groom for the bride. And that spark develops and is encouraged and it blossoms. And when we turn that into the spiritual realm, our Bible from Genesis right through to Revelation is a record of the divine interest that the groom has for his bride. And how he won her heart. It's a love story from Genesis right through to Revelation. Spencer Walton in 1894 wrote the hymn, In Tenderness He Sought Me. And there's one of the verses that says, he pointed to the nail prints, for me his blood was shed, a mocking crown so thorny was placed upon his head. I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, and so on. I wonder what he sees in her. And often in my study, I look at my life and I think, why did he ever save me? What did he see in me? Why, out of all the people of earth, was I one of the privileged? And it is a great privilege to be born from above. He looked past my sin. He looked past my stubbornness. He looked past my selfishness. And in the words of Ruth to Boaz, way back in Ruth chapter 2, verse 10, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And I often feel like that. What a mystery. God's love for the bride, the spiritual bridegroom, our kinsman redeemer, and his love for the bride of Christ. Another question that is asked at weddings is maybe this one. Why is the engagement been so long? Now this, in the case of Ruth, the engagement was only a matter of hours. The night before, they were on the threshing floor and making their views of each other very clear. And Boaz said, "Now you rest till I attend to the matter." And the next morning, he called the council meeting, as we saw last week. Leslie and I were engaged just over a year before we were married. And I think that's maybe fairly normal, I would imagine. One couple that I knew in Belfast, Jim and Sally Kincaid, their engagement lasted about 30 years. And they bought a house together, and that house was redecorated about 10 times before eventually they married. 30 years, it seemed a long time, and it was a standing joke. When will Jim and Sally ever get married? 30 years, she wore the engagement ring. In Ruth chapter 4, Ruth is at home waiting, wondering how things are progressing at the city gate. When we move into the spiritual realm, it seems as if it's a long engagement for the church. From our perspective, the bride of Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world, and the wedding has not yet taken place. And it seems as if that's a long, long engagement. But from God's perspective, outside of time, it's only a matter of days, because 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. It doesn't really measure in the same from God's perspective. Why the delay? Well, spiritually, there was a price had to be paid. Calvary had to take place to purchase the bride. And so there couldn't be a wedding before the price was paid. And since the price was paid, now he's gathering a people to make up that bride. That's the gospel. That's the thrust of evangelism, reaching out to those who know not Christ, gathering in living stones into the body to be part of the bride of Christ. I wonder what he sees in her. I often wonder that. What does God see in us? Why is the engagement being so long? Well, it's not really long from God's perspective. Another question that people will ask at weddings is, I wonder what she will be wearing. Usually it's a top secret. The father of the bride isn't allowed to know, and the groom is certainly not allowed to know. And the guests try to get a clue of the style and the color from maybe the invitation that comes in the door or the flowers at the church, and they're thinking, now, well, going by the colors of the flowers or going by the color in the invitation, I think they'll be wearing such and such a color, and they're trying to guess. Some dresses are elaborate and intricate and flamboyant. Other dresses are simple and elegant. I certainly don't know what Ruth, the Moabitish girl, was wearing. Probably her normal working clothes, I suspect. But it does pose the question, what will the bride of Christ be wearing at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Do we have any clue? Well, we do. We're told exactly what she'll be wearing. When you get that first glimpse of the bride in Revelation 19 and 7, you find that you're given her color scheme. She'll be wearing fine linen, clean and white. In fact, we're given a little more detail. We're given the kind of material it is. And we're told that what the bride will be wearing is fine linen, and that fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That's what the bride will be wearing. The good things that Christians do on earth will be the garment that the bride will be wearing. It's not a new outfit. It's not a new dress, not a new wardrobe. No, no. No, she'll be wearing the service that was done for her bridegroom during the engagement. And I suppose I have to pause and say, if you wore the service that you did, would you be embarrassed? If you wore the amount of righteousness, would it cover you? Is your life going to add to the sparkle or detract from the sparkle on that day? Are you helping towards the perfecting of the bride's garment? On that day, on the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will have that robe of fine linen, clean and white, and it's made up of a very spiritual kind of material, the righteousness of saints. You know, I might not look much down here, but on that day, I will be worth looking at. I will be perfect. Let me ask you a personal question. If your wife or husband or your girlfriend or boyfriend was as faithful to you as you are to Christ, would you be happy? Let me ask you again. Your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend, if they were as faithful to you as you are to Jesus Christ, would you be happy with that relationship? You see, I'm convinced that many of us are faithful on a Sunday. Many of us are faithful for an hour on Tuesday night and maybe an hour on a Thursday night. And we sort of forget about it the rest of the time. You wouldn't want a relationship like that. That maybe just 3 or 4 hours in the week they are faithful and the rest of the time they don't even think about you. You say there's something wrong with this relationship. I wonder what he sees in her. Why has the engagement been so long? I wonder what she'll be wearing. Another question that they ask coming up to a wedding, where will they live? Leslie and I had a house in North Belfast before moving to Ballymena, 41 Roskill Park. I'm getting a nod. I've got the right house. It's a good job. I'd be in trouble. 41 Roskill Park. And we were there when we got married, right up until we came to Ballymena in 1988. Sometimes we drive past it. It's a bit nostalgic, remembering that house that we had back in Belfast. But after the marriage supper of the Lamb, what will it be like to inspect our new home for the first time? Revelation 21 speaks about that new home. A wall for security and safety, those gates of pearl, the streets and city of transparent gold glass. No sun or moon, the glory of God will be the light thereof. There's no hospitals, there's no medicine, there's no graveyards, there's no weakness, there's no chemo, there's no antibiotics, there's no sadness. And we sing, what a day that will be. One of the hymns sings, thy glorious bridegroom of our hearts, thy present smile a heaven imparts. Oh, lift the veil, if veil there be, let every saint thy beauty see. So tonight we are the bride, not yet the wife. The marriage is still future. The wedding was planned long ago in secret in the divinity of God, among the Trinity. The wedding was paid for in full 2,000 years ago at Calvary. The Holy Spirit is the engagement ring. Ephesians 1:13, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. But let's get into the text tonight. Let's look at verse number 11. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. And let their house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. This is the blessing of the elders and the people at the gate of Bethlehem. This marriage has just taken place. Today we throw rice or confetti and we wish the bride and groom all the best. There is a blessing from the elders in the city gates of this new marriage. It's a very interesting blessing. Notice first of all that Leah is mentioned. You remember Leah, the older daughter of Jacob's uncle Laban in Genesis 29. You remember the story how Jacob wanted to marry the younger daughter, Rachel. She was better looking. And he fell for Rachel. And he loved her and she was beautiful, and he thought he had married Rachel, and we woke up the first morning after the wedding, he realized that he had married the wrong one. And he went in anger to his uncle and said, "You have cheated me." And he says, "No, that's the way we do things here. You might twist and you might bend the rules, but I don't. You marry the oldest daughter first." And so he had to work another 7 long years to marry Rachel. And so his uncle Laban made sure that he married Leah first. Jacob always loved Rachel most. And Leah knew it. And it's a terrible way to live. Always the second fiddle. Always feeling like the ugly duckling. Always feeling somehow inferior. Always feeling inadequate to her younger and more beautiful sister. It's a terrible way to live. And the Lord saw the situation and knew exactly what was happening. Here's what we read in Genesis 29. "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me.' And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, 'Because the Lord hath heard I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, 'Now this time my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore was his name called Levi.' And she conceived again and bare a son. And she said, 'Now will I praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing." And you, in that one verse, or a few verses, you can get that sense of the hurt and the grieving of Leah. Feeling her, she wasn't loved. Feeling the trauma of it. And God made her fruitful while Rachel was barren. And I find it interesting that the Lord takes note of sibling rivalries. The Lord takes note of hurt within a family. And sometimes we think, you know, God doesn't bother with such things. And those things are too trivial for him. They're not. And he looked into that family of Laban and saw these two girls, and he saw the hurt and he saw the scars and he saw the baggage and the trauma, and he tried to compensate, and he gave her fruit from her womb while Rachel was barren. Leah gave Jacob 6 sons and 1 daughter, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and then the daughter Dinah. Of course, later on, Rachel did, of course, have 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. But in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, as the elders bless this union of Boaz and Ruth, both Leah and Rachel are accredited for building the nation of Israel. And I love that. God is a way of bringing rivals together. He's a way of sorting out those hurts and those scars and those differences. He's a way of bringing it all into his perfect plan. Isn't it good you don't need to be one of the beautiful people? Isn't it good you don't have to be the popular one? Isn't it good you don't have to be fashionable or celebrated to know God's favor? God doesn't work on that kind of a scale. He works in a different value system. He examines the heart of the matter. The elders go on a wee bit further. Not only do they bring in both Rachel and Leah, but then they say in verse number 11, the end there, "And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem." Little did these elders of the city know that pilgrims and holidaymakers would still be traveling to Bethlehem some 3,000 years later. Boaz, yes, would be famous, but not the most famous. And when we traveled to the shepherd's field above Bethlehem last year, it was not Boaz's name that we sang about. It wasn't even Ruth, really, that we sang about. It wasn't even David, another famous resident that we celebrated and who captured our attention. No, as we sat in the shepherd's field that day last May, we went by mind to the manger stall. We saw an angelic choir. We thought of the magi from afar and the shepherds and the message from the angel. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." We sat in the shepherd's field last May and contemplated the incarnation. And then we went into this little church built by the Christians there with beautiful acoustics, and we sang Christmas carols in May. We were there. We worshipped him. Wonderful that here all these years later, Boaz's, the elders of the city, their promise came through, that his name might be famous in Israel, that it might be remembered in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. So it is, but not the most famous. The Savior was born there. Now we come to a difficult little bit. Look at verse 12. "And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." Who's Phares? Do you know anything about Phares? Well, let me take you back a wee bit in history to see if I can demystify it for you. We're going back to Abraham and Sarah. You remember them, Ur of the Chaldees? There in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. I'm not sure where that is, probably south Iraq or maybe southeast Turkey, somewhere around that area. He was asked to leave his pagan past to go to a land that he didn't know. You remember that they had no family. God promised them a family. And the offspring from that family would be more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. They tried to usurp it and to twist the hand of God. And so Sarah gave Abraham Hagar and had Ishmael, but he was never the son of promise. And eventually Sarah in her old age and Abraham in his old age had Isaac. What a special time that was. You remember Isaac and how when he was old enough, his father said, "Don't marry someone from here. I want you to go back to the homeland and marry someone of God's people." And so a servant was sent, and eventually at a well, they find Rebecca, and Isaac and Rebecca marry. And you will remember that after they get married, she found herself with child, two children, twins. In fact, they were fighting in the womb, Jacob and Esau, fighting. And you remember how one was a hunter, one was a mommy's boy and loved home, but Esau sold his birthright. He came home from the fields one day. Jacob had made a pot of lentil soup or that kind of thing, a broth. And he was hungry. And Jacob says, "You can have the soup if you sell me your birthright." Esau thought, "Well, what good's my birthright if I'm dead? Sure, you can have the birthright." Didn't mean anything to him. He didn't value it. Sold the birthright. Then Jacob, he marries Leah by mistake, by default. He wanted to marry Rachel, but his uncle Laban made sure that things were done decently and in order, and so he married Leah. And they had a son, many sons, six sons and a daughter, but one of the sons was Judah. He married a girl called Shua. And they had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Strange boys' names, but that was his name. And this is where the whole story gets a wee bit unfortunate. His firstborn, married a girl called Tamar. But disobeyed God. We don't know what he did. He was wicked in the Lord's sight, and we are told that he was put to death. Jacob said to his next son, Onan, "You have a duty here, my son. You have to marry Tamar, and you have to bring up a family in memory of your brother who's now dead." He refused. He refused to obey his father, and he also died. We're running out of sons now. Jacob said to his third son, "Now, whenever you're old enough, you have to marry Tamar to raise up the memory of your lost brothers." But he was young. And he said to Tamar, "Now you must stay as a widow until Shelah is old enough for you to marry." Tamar was not happy. And the story goes like this. Tamar got word that Judah, her father-in-law, was coming near to where she lived. And so she disguised herself as a prostitute. And Judah fell for her trap and had a physical relationship with her. Jacob thought he'd got away with it. He was just away in business. Nobody's going to know. Nobody knows me here. But 3 months later, Judah was told that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, was with child, guilty of prostitution. And Judah was furious. "Bring her out and have her burnt to death." He was a hypocrite. He had one rule for Tamar, but a different rule for himself. I can do what I like when I'm away in business, but Tamar's not. And when Tamar was brought out to be punished. She showed him his own seal and staff, and Judah knew that he was the father and quickly changed his mind. Judah's spirit was crushed, and he repented, and he did not sleep with Tamar again, according to Genesis 38 and verse 26. Whenever the time came for Tamar to give birth, it was twins that she was having. She was going to call them Zerah and Phares. This is where Phares comes in, the product of this incestual relationship with her father-in-law. And it was interesting at the birth, because whenever she was giving birth, one of the twins put out his hand. And the midwife wrapped a scarlet thread about his wrist. And then the hand was drawn back in again, and the other child was born first. And the one that was born first was Phares. That's the story of Phares. Why? Why did the elders in the city of the gate say, I hope that your family, that your home will be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman? Well, I think we learn three lessons. First of all, Judah genuinely repented, and Phares grew up in a godly home. That was good. The best of men can make mistakes. The best of men are only men at best. And when Judah realized that he had made that mistake, he genuinely repented. Genuinely was broken. And that little child grew up in a godly home. Secondly, the fact that the other twin, Zerah, had his hand out, but Phares was born first, showed that God had chosen Phares to be born first and have the position of honor of the firstborn in the culture of the day. And thirdly, Phares had the blessing of carrying out the line of Judah. And away over in Genesis 49, when Jacob was blessing his 12 sons on his deathbed, and he went round them one by one, giving them his blessing, the best blessing went to Judah. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so Phares carried the scepter of Judah. And so the elders at the gate, as they blessed this new marriage, as they blessed this marriage of Boaz and Ruth, they remembered Rachel and Leah and said they both built the nation. They're both equal in God's eyes. And he also reminds them of the blessing of Bethlehem, that honored city where so many key people were born, not only Boaz, but eventually right through David and right through to Christ himself and the coming Messiah. And also, going back to the house of Phares, from a mess of a life, from a tragic background, he had the staff of Judah. And it reminds Boaz that the best of people can make mistakes. And where there is genuine repentance, there can be a turning around. So Phares had an honorable and numerous family, but carried the royal messianic line of Judah. So this blessing of the elders was a great honor indeed. What do we learn tonight? You learn you reap what you sow. You don't get away with it. God is taking a record. We learn that forgiveness is gloriously possible. Where there is genuine repentance, then forgiveness is available to all of us. And God can give us a legacy far greater than anything that you could imagine. What a lesson from the marriage of Boaz and Ruth.